today's reading is to the choir master. It's Psalm 75, if you want to look it up in your Bibles, or it's on this printed sheet if you picked up the questions. You can turn it over and read it with me. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. How's that? A psalm of Asaph, a song. We give you thanks. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady the pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is God's word. Hallelujah.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word will endure forever. Amen. I'm really thankful for today, especially because it's Psalm 75, and that means, if you've been with us for a while, we are halfway through the Psalms. I don't know if that discourages you, because we're only halfway through 150 of them. But I'm encouraged, because we started this almost 9 years ago. And if you're visiting today, or if you're new, we meditate our way through the Psalms one by one, chronologically, at least in numerical order, every summer as a change of pace, because often Christians overlook prayer and meditation. That's one of the most powerful resources God has given to us, prayer and meditation, and the Psalms help us to remember that. So we look at them every summer, and we're now halfway there. So if you stick around for another 9 years, you'll finish them with us. How about that? Now, of course, the Psalms, in addition to prayer and meditation, the Psalms are expressions of worship. It's poetry. They're songs, is really what they are. So the Psalms, if anything, are about worship in many different situations of life, many different moods and emotions of what we are going through. So did they, and they prayed about it, and they worshiped in that context, whatever the emotion was. John Calvin said that the book of Psalms is like an anatomy for all the parts of the human soul. Anything you can think of, what you're going through, there's a place in the Psalms that expresses that feeling, that emotion, that struggle, that joy. So we look at them every summer, and of course, they're about worship. Now, Psalm 75 specifically is a psalm that teaches us something about worship. Plainly, it's short, it's straightforward, and it's very helpful for our understanding of what worship is. Have you ever wondered, why do we do this every week? Kids, young people, have you ever really asked yourself that question? Like, you ask your parents, like, why do we do this? Why are we doing this again? Why do we do this almost every Sunday? What if your friends in school say to you, why do you go to church every Sunday? Like, a couple of hours in the morning, you could play video games. You could sleep in. You could shoot hoops. Right? Older folks, right? You can mow the lawn on a Sunday morning. You can take out the boat. You can go fishing. You could log into your work database remotely from home and get caught up so that when you get to work tomorrow morning, you're a step ahead of everybody else, or you're aware of that person coming after you because you saw their email in advance. And just think of everything you could get done or not do if you gave yourself that time back on Sunday morning. Well, I'm going to talk about that specifically when we begin to look at the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 later this month and into the fall. Stay tuned. But for now, why do we worship? Maybe you're not a Christian, or you're new to Christianity, or you're new to going to church as a habit in your life. And you've asked that question. You wrestled with this. What's the point of doing this once a week? It's actually, I'm not belittling you. It's a really good question. I've had to wrestle with it throughout my life because my vocation, my job, half the time is convincing people they should come to church. What's even more challenging than that is before a pastor, I was a full-time professional church musician. And sometimes I had to justify to people, your garden variety pew sitter, why I should be paid full-time as a church musician. I had to wrestle with these issues of why is worship important? And why is this formal habit of getting together in an organized way on a regular basis worth our time and energy and money? And in my readings in the past, I came across Harold Best, who is a musician and was the dean of the music school at Wheaton College for years in the late 1900s. And he wrote some really important things about music from a Christian and a biblical perspective, about the arts as well, and especially about worship. In his book called Unceasing Worship, he comments on how we are worshipers, regardless of whether we want to be or not, because we're created in God's image, and God, like, doesn't obviously worship himself, but God is always giving himself in the act of creation and in sustaining us. He is always pouring himself out for the benefit of his universe and his creatures, and especially humanity and his own children. God is always eternally pouring himself out, even within his triune self, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we are created in his image, Harold Best wrote, it follows that we too are continuous outpourers. And he says, incurably so. We will always pour ourselves out, give ourselves, empty ourselves to something or for something or for someone. And I think he actually defines worship very well by saying that it is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. And we'll unpack that a little bit today, but we're always giving ourselves for something or someone. We cannot help it. Have you noticed that as our society becomes more secular, and as religion and deity and things like that are pushed to the private sectors of our lives and not really talked about publicly, have you noticed that celebrities and movies and TV shows, people thank the universe or talk to the universe? And if you notice, as a society, we're very much obsessed with celebrity, with our celebrities and movie stars and professional athletes and our politicians. It's amazing that human beings, even if they deny the existence of God, can't help but want to praise somebody or something and talk to the great out there, right? But from the Bible's perspective, and you'll see this, I think, in Psalm 75, a worshipful life is a life poured out for God, a life poured out for one another and for our neighbors. And we're going to talk about this in the context of three ideas: thankfulness, humbleness, and hopefulness. Worship is an expression of thankfulness, but it's also an expression of humbleness, and it's even an expression of hopefulness. And we're going to see all these things in Psalm 75. It's short, and it gives us an opportunity to learn what is worship all about. Now, worship is an expression of thankfulness. When we worship, we practice gratitude. You've even heard different people leading us and the kids this morning talking about being thankful and being grateful. And we do that when we worship. How do we do that? How do we practice thankfulness? By meditating on who God is. We think about him. We talk about him. We let his nature and his words influence us. We digest the truth about who he is and what he has said. And the ancient Israelites did this. They talked about the name of God, right? God's name revealed who he was, what his nature was, the great I am that I am. His name and his saving acts for his people. And as you think about these things, you will become thankful for who he is and what he has done. And this is how you see the psalm begin. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. You see that? And as they did this, their worship took many different forms. It took the form of meditation and prayer. And their worship, obviously, this is a psalm, took the form of song. And their worship took the form of offerings, as you heard Dan talk about earlier. Their worship also took the form of sacrifice, because they understood that the blood of an animal would atone for the sins of the people. And the Psalms contain many laments and many complaints and many requests, but the Psalms also contained many instances of praise and, yes, thanksgiving. And Psalm 75 is one of those. Now, why were they thankful in this particular instance, in this Psalm of Asaph? What is the reason for the congregation to come together into the temple and give thanks? The reason is this. As you keep reading, you discover they believe that God would not leave the world in the condition that it was forever. That God would not leave them in the state they were in forever. That God would not leave humanity in its condition of wickedness and rebellion and conflict and strife and injustice and suffering forever. They say in verses 2 and 3, they quote God as saying, at the set time I will appoint, I'm sorry, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. They were thankful for the fact that God was not a blind benefactor who got things started and then stepped away and was unable to intervene. They were thankful because their creator was not a disinterested creator, but he was watching. The God of Israel, despite their suffering and despite the wickedness of humanity, and the worst about humanity, God was watching. And even if he wasn't always acting in the moment, we looked at that last week, he doesn't always respond in the present time, God was waiting to respond, and he would respond. God was, in essence, limiting the chaos and sin in ways that they couldn't even appreciate and comprehend. And they knew that. They understood that we see things happening, but God is not blind, and God is not uncaring. He is watching, and he is waiting, and he has a set time for when he will make all things right. And because of that, they gave thanks. And what's interesting is the basis for their thanks, their thankfulness, was remembering his help in the past and then having hope for his help in the future. The basis of their thanksgiving was a past and future foundation. He's helped us in the past. He's going to help us in the future. And because of that, they were thankful. Now, what's interesting is you even get a sense in this psalm of the present impact of being thankful. Like, what good does being thankful actually do for us right now? Like, what is the instant impact of gratitude in your life? You ever thought about that? How does being thankful help you right now? I think you just see a few things in the psalm. Worship is the biggest. And the present impact of worship, as you make this a habit and a priority in life, is gratitude. You're grateful, so you worship. And you worship, so you remain grateful. And the cycle and the circle continues. They're not prideful. They're not lazy. It's interesting because of the stereotype of religious people in our society. But actually, Worship does not produce pride. True worship should not produce pride. It shouldn't produce laziness or apathy. True worship should not produce fear. True worship produces thankfulness. You know, individually, as an individual person, I am very much likely to get stuck in thoughts and patterns of pride, right? Because you can say, well, why worship together on a regular basis? Why can't we simply believe in something and carry that worldview out in our life and in our relationships and at work and in our communities and neighborhoods? Can't we just believe in something and then live it out in our life? The problem with that is it's really hard to do that by yourself. It's really hard to follow the principles you believe when you're doing it on your own. I am much more likely to get stuck in pride or laziness or apathy or fear on my own. But together, worshiping as a community, you draw me out. You draw me out of my pride. You draw me out of my apathy. Maybe I draw you out of your fear or out of your selfishness or laziness. And together, we become thankful. And as true worship, meaning the worship of this God, it leads to a companion of gratitude. Right? An attitude that is a companion of gratitude, not to get all rhymy and everything, but there's something else other than gratitude that kind of sings in harmony with it. It's humility. Gratitude and humility are harmonious companions. Worship is also an expression of humbleness. Thankfulness, yes, but also humbleness. As we routinely remember who God is, we come to understand who we are. We come to understand more who we really are. Verse 4, the Lord says, I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. This is what he says in response to the fact that he has a set appointed time by which he will judge the earth with equity. He then says, don't boast and don't lift up your horn. That's ancient language. Okay, lifting up your horn, what's that all about? Well, horns are things you blow on to get people's attention and to lead into battle, right? They're very loud and sometimes obnoxious. Horns are things animals use to defend themselves and to attack and to fight and intimidate one another. And so here's the point. If God is God and we are not, then we should humble ourselves in our own minds and not blow our horns and flaunt our horns to intimidate and impress everybody else. Don't lift up your own horn. Don't try and show off your strength and your aptitude and your intelligence and your beauty and who you know. Let God establish your strength. Let God be the one to decides when it's time for you to lift up your horn. Let him be the one who does it. As the Apostle Paul would say to the church in Rome many centuries later, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. How often do we think of ourselves as we ought to think? How often do we think of ourselves soberly? Worship allows us to do that. Worship allows us to reorder our thinking so that we think of ourselves rightly and we're not tooting our horn and advancing on the world and on our families and on our neighbors and coworkers trying to make ourselves seem strong. The reality of this God, knowing this God, worshiping this God, is a cause for pause. It is a cause for concern and self-assessment. I don't want to look over the fact that he says he is a God of justice and judgment. Verse 8, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. This means on purpose. Foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a terrifying image. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, if you read Revelation, it's all over, this imagery is all over Revelation. The terrible thought of drinking God's just wrath. Worship warns us that if we're not paying attention in life, that could be the very cup we drink when it's all over. But that's avoidable, you see. It is avoidable if you humble yourself. And we learn in worship, and we are reminded in worship to humble ourselves. Verse 7 says, it is God who executes justice and judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. I remember that it's not my job to fix every problem in my life and in our church and in my neighborhood and in our family and in the world. How do I remember that? By trying harder Monday through Friday? No, I remember that it's not my job to fix everything right here as we worship in the presence of God together and we behold his truth and his grace and get a sense of his glory and his justice and his kindness and forgiveness and his patience. So, take something away from an ancient psalm. Humble yourself before an almighty God. Whether you have never trusted him or whether you have been following him for decades, we can never forget to humble ourselves before God and to live a life of worship, pouring ourselves out for him and pouring ourselves out for the good of others. The Apostle Paul, who was once a very prideful, boastful sort of a guy, religiously prideful. Sometimes that's the worst kind of pride. But Paul, later in his life, became a very humble man. He met Jesus Christ and was utterly transformed. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And Paul, near the end of his life, would say to his young friend Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And that phrase is packed with biblical and theological and personal meaning. But I will say, to summarize it this way, because he said it twice. He said it in two different letters. And what he was really trying to say was that his devotion to God enabled him to give himself up for other people. His devotion to God enabled him to empty himself for the good of other people. I am being poured out like a drink offering. Like the ancient Israelites would bring a drink offering before the altar of God. I'm pouring myself out because I love God, and I'm pouring myself out, I'm giving myself to the people around me. God pours himself into you, and you pour yourself into other people. Ultimately, worship has that impact on us. We realize God has and is pouring himself into me, and I am pouring myself into you and we to one another. Every parent, every teacher, every coach, everybody that's been responsible for the development of other human beings in some way understands what it means to pour yourself out for someone else. Well, a worshipful life is a poured out life for God and for others. And worship produces gratitude in us, and it produces humility in us. And here's the thing, gratitude and humility are contagious. If we commit to this on a regular basis, your gratitude will rub off on me. And hopefully, my humility in time, as you are patient with me, will rub off on you. And vice versa. Gratitude and humility transform the soul. Gratitude and humility change relationships and marriages and friendships and sibling rivalries and ministry rivalries and teams and your performance at work. Gratitude and humility transform lives. Now, be careful not to live a drinking in sort of a life, okay? What's the opposite of pouring ourselves out? Consuming. This is very easy for Americans to do. We are raised to be consumers. Be very careful not to live a drinking in sort of a life. You know, the Bible is not against alcohol. We are Presbyterians after all. But listen, the Bible's not against alcohol. The Bible speaks against overindulgence. Okay, that's the issue. Now, what's interesting about wine is we see that it's used as an illustration of God's judgment. Actually, Proverbs 23 talks about a similar thing. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Here's the point. If you are living a drinking in sort of a life, you're deceiving yourself. What tastes good to you right now, what seems purposeful and satisfying and self-aggrandizing and beneficial to you, will in the end come back to give you cosmic indigestion, eternal heartburn. It tastes good now, but on the back end, it's going to burn you up inside. And that's what the psalm is saying. What you're imbibing right now for your own good, indulging yourself, living in self-confidence, in the end, is going to be God's judgment upon you. And that awful fate, the Bible warns us, can happen to anyone who will not humble themselves. It's not just, worship is not just about gratitude and humility. Worship provides us with the best type of warning we could ever get. It's like the doctor saying, you have an incurable disease, and if you don't ask for my help and submit to my help, you're going to die. And that's something that worship affords us. Pulling back from this self-indulgent lifestyle, this drinking in sort of a mentality. And this can happen to any of us. It can happen to anybody. Of course, this is where we start. This is where religious people start. Those unbelievers, right, who openly deny God and live as a law unto themselves will taste the cup of God's just wrath. And the bad news is it's true. And the bad news is for you, if you do not walk with this God, is that's true. You will someday taste the cup of his wrath. And I would hate for that to happen to you. And even if the law that you live without a God, the law that you live unto yourself, I don't care how squeaky clean and benevolent that law looks to other people and to yourself, it's not a law that is good enough for your perfect and holy and good creator. But here's the tricky thing. This fate, this awful fate of draining the dregs of the wrath of God will fall upon maybe more religious people than unreligious people in human history. Religious pride might be the worst kind. People who use moral ideas and religious codes and enforce them upon one another and enforce that moralism upon their spouses and upon their children and upon their subjects or whoever they're in control of, their students. If you are using moralism, if you are enforcing any type of a moral code on other people in such a way that benefits you, that you are using religion or morality or ethics to indulge yourself, to build yourself up at the expense of other people, if you are drinking in this life to the harmful detriment of other people, well, God says the cup of his wrath is going to be drained by you also. This is uncomfortable stuff to talk about, but where else are you going to hear it? You're not going to hear it mowing the lawn on a Sunday morning. You're not going to hear it. I'm not going to hear it watching Netflix on a Sunday morning. I'm going to hear it here when we remind one another of who
this God actually is. In worship, we practice this essential habit of being warned about the worship of self. We will worship something or someone. You will pour yourself out. The question is to whom and for what? But redeemed worship, purified worship, rehabilitated worship is an expression of more than gratitude and more than humility. It's an expression of anticipation. We're not only thankful for who God is and humble about who we are, we become anticipators of all that God will do to fix us and fix the world. Worship is about humility, it's about thankfulness, but it's about hopefulness. Thankfulness, humbleness, and yes, even hopefulness. True worship. False worship produces pride and fear. False worship produces shame and legalism. True worship produces the joy and the hope of all that you will become if you allow Jesus Christ to lead you in worship. Again, I'll quote Harold Best, who said, "Salvation is the only way that our continuous outpouring, our continuous worship is set right and urged into the fullness of Christ." Now, I want you to think about Jesus again. This is the most important part of worship. I want you to think about Jesus and all the ways he fulfilled everything that the Psalms hoped for. Everything that the Psalms complained about and lamented about, Jesus fixed it. Everything the Psalms look forward to and thank God about and praise God for, Jesus fully embodies. Those ancient songwriters, in their imperfect sin, still wrote these amazing songs of praise, waiting for God to show up and waiting for God to forgive and waiting for God to judge. And all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus, and it will further be fulfilled in Jesus. Think about him. Think about Jesus of Nazareth. His whole earthly life, figuratively speaking, was poured out to God the Father. Always acting in the name of the Father, always speaking and doing in the name of the Father, and not even in his own name, not even by himself as a human being, but always submitting himself to the will of the Father, pouring himself out in all aspects of life. And his sweat and his blood were literally poured out for the Father on the cross. His blood was a drink offering poured out to his heavenly Father. And if you allow Jesus to lead your life of worship, then you will have full hope, not in the wrath of God, but in the mercy of God. That's what we do when we remember and worship who Jesus is. We remember that we will not drink the cup of God's wrath. No other system of worship in the world, no other system of religion, no other manner of pouring yourself out will ever produce in you what is needed, the type of worship that is needed. And even when we fail to worship, and even when we worship the wrong person or the wrong thing, we rely on the perfect worship of the Son of God, who poured himself out, as we read earlier, who emptied himself for his heavenly Father and for you. As we said in Philippians chapter 2, for our profession of faith. Oh, you know what? Yeah, I'll read it anyway. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. I wanted to go back further because I forgot to share with you what Paul said when he was preaching to a bunch of philosophers in Athens. Paul said to them, this is interesting, God commands all people everywhere to repent because, now this sounds like Psalm 75, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. An appointed time and an appointed judge. And Paul said, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that's also what we remember, and that's also what we praise God and thank God for. And it's what we hope in, that because Jesus rose, so will we. So Jesus humbled himself by drinking the cup of God's judgment. I want you to think about that. That when we celebrate communion, when we remember the crucifixion, we hear the words every time we celebrate communion, which is the sacrifice part, that it's not your sacrifice. And it's not the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb. It's the sacrifice of the Son of God. We remember the words of the Lord that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He said, although he asked God the Father the night before the crucifixion, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's worship. Jesus drank God's wrath down to the dregs so that you would never have to drink it, so that you would drink forever the cup of God's blessing, the cup of forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. So worship is practicing gratitude, and it's practicing humility, and it's practicing the anticipation of all that we will become when our Lord Jesus fully and completely redeems our broken worship forever. A worshipful life is a poured out life for God and for others. And when we fail to do it, and as we fail to do it, our worship is centered on Jesus, who always, always redeems our worship. So a Christian is a thankful soul, and a humble soul, and a hopeful soul. Not because all is right with the world, but because all will be right when Christ returns. He poured himself out for you, so you pour yourself out for him. Think of worship that way. What we practice on Sunday is for all of life. He poured himself out for you, you pour yourself out for him. Humble yourself before God and live a life poured out for the good of others. And I pray that we will think of worship in those terms. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are thankful for our Savior Jesus, who poured himself out for us. We are humbly reminded that we are not him and that we must look to him. We must look to him. And looking to him, fill us with hope that as he is, we will someday become. Father, also warn us if we are living in pride and if we are living a drinking in sort of a life, to remember this God who poured himself out for us, and may we now live for him. We thank you in his name. Amen.